As Corey mentioned there at the introduction to that song, they worked on that yesterday during Saturday's practice, and that's one we think we're going to keep. Amen.
Amen.
It not only nearly brought the house down today, but brought it down yesterday during the practice, because the presence of God is here. And Father, we welcome you into this place, dear God. Or maybe I should better say, thank you for your Spirit welcoming us into this place. You were here before us. And as you reminded us yesterday, as the worship team began to practice, that Ezekiel wrote about the law of worship in the house, that you told him that when the people come in through the south gate, they will enter by the north gate, or leave by the north gate. And when they come into the house in the north gate to worship in the house, they will enter through the south gate. They shall not leave the way they came, your word says, when they worship. And so it is with your children, your people today, dear God, that we cannot help but be changed in the presence of God as we worship you. We will not leave the same. So God, if we came into the south gate today, I pray that spiritually we'll leave through the north gate. If we came into the north gate, we will leave through the south gate, because of indeed we have worshipped you today. And God, you've changed our hearts, and we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm back. Sorry. Okay, we're good? My fault. All right. Well, listen, welcome to the house of the Lord today. It's really hard to, frankly, it's hard to even take the stage when we've just spent so much time in the presence of God today in worship. And we once again are just blessed. And so we just thank God. We give God all the glory. Today, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to take a little bit different approach than I customarily do. Possibly you may not see it as different, but it is. I tend to believe preachers should preach and teachers should teach, and sometimes they are able to do both. And sometimes preachers will do some teaching, but this will be some teaching today with some preaching mixed in. So just bear with me with that, and as I go forward, hopefully you'll see what I mean. We've entitled the message today, A Form of Godliness. A Form of Godliness. It's taken from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 5. Paul the Apostle writes to his young protege, Timothy. He had commissioned him and laid hands on him and others, and they commissioned him to be a pastor and an apostle, if you will, in that church there in Ephesus. In fact, I'm just going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And verse 5 is where we've received the message title for today. They hold to a form of godliness. They hold to a form of, the better word and the true word is, they hold to a form of religion, although they have denied its power. And don't miss the last part. Avoid such men as these. They hold to a form of religion, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. As I go forward today, I don't know how far I'll get in this endeavor as I begin to prepare this message on church, the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts and things. I ended up with a huge, monumental barrage of, I don't even know what word to put on it, scripture and information and leading of the Holy Spirit and words that need to be shared, and I didn't even really know where to start. So today we would only be able to scratch the surface of a topic such as this. But I want to put forward this idea to you. And it's this: seemingly small matters are often only recognized as being monumental matters as time goes on. Seemingly small matters are only recognized as monumental as time goes on. I have a slide for you. I want to help illustrate my point that Deb has prepared for us. And there it is. It's a striking example of what I'm about to speak about. I don't know if you're really able to see up there. I know in ninth grade French class, I remember some smart aleck remarked it was a polar bear in a snowstorm. It's a white screen. But there's more than a white screen up there if you look closely. Can you see it? In the very center of that, if your eyes are really tuned in, there's a dot. It's a period. Do you see it? It's right there in the middle. But we can prove it later. It's actually there. And I want you to see that as a decimal point, as a very seemingly small matter. Let me tell you my story now. I think it was in about 2011. I had the practice of paying our bills online through our credit union. The Verizon bill came, and so I looked at the balance, and I think it was $94.58. I went on to the credit union as I normally do, and I paid my bill as I did others customarily do it just that way. Closed off the computer, and time went by, and everything seemed to be really good. I was completely clueless what was going on behind the scenes. Until one day I logged on my account and saw that I had a Visa loan charged against me for $9,000. That's a little higher than I run my credit card, by the way. Hopefully it is a little higher than you would run yours as well. What had happened was I had overdrafted my account somehow, and it automatically rolls over to my Visa card. So I looked on my online checking account and quickly realized that I had not paid Verizon $94.51. I paid them $9,451.00. I was shocked. I have every confidence in my credit union, but I don't have any confidence in Verizon. I'll just tell you that, and that's based on experience. But through a series of phone calls and phone chains and phone menus and contacting this person and that person in Verizon, finally somebody agreed to say, we will get it to you effectively, eventually. Praise the Lord, I got my $9,451, less $94.51 back sometime later. But the point of all that is this. Things that appear to be very small or maybe insignificant, we can find out in time that they are actually extremely significant. Like a decimal point, for example. Amen? Sometimes these things go unnoticed, and really during that whole maybe month span, it was unspoken. Because I don't check my account, you know, every day. It wasn't important then, at least I thought, but I found out very quickly how important it really was. A decimal point. And so I'm going to do some teaching here, and the first thing I want you to be aware of is a word that we have in the, I don't even what you would call it, religious circles. So I'm going to give you a definition. The definition is cessationism. Cessationism. You can follow along and I'll read it. In Christianity, cessationism is the doctrine that spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, healings, and things like that, miracles and so on, they ceased in the apostolic age, which would be around 70 AD. Cessationism, it's based, of course, the root word there is cease. Stopped is really the root word. I bring that to your attention because we, among other reasons, we have, as elders in the church, have found out that our stance on spiritual gifts has really always been the same. But we found out over the years it hasn't been taught on effectively from the pulpit. And we had literally had people leave here thinking, I didn't know you believed that. So as we get into this today, I want to tell you, we don't believe that. We believe in the spiritual gifts in Scripture. I'll elaborate that in a moment. Go to the next definition, please. It's the opposite in the theology words of cessationism is continue, whatever that word is. Continuationism, right? That means the Holy Spirit may bestow the spiritual gifts on persons other than the original 12 apostles at any time. So again, cessation means that really only the 12 apostles are up till about 70 AD were given those certain gifts. And of course, the cessationists, their gifts always vary a little bit. They, like some will include knowledge, and others will say, no, you can't even have a word of knowledge, and so on. And so their gifts would vary a little bit. We are a continuationism church. We believe in the Scripture as it's written for today. So I'm clear. So we're going to just spend some time this morning. I just want to talk about spiritual gifts. And as I mentioned, I'll just tell you, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface. But I want us to have an understanding of really what our beliefs are as a church. And what I would challenge you as individuals to examine your own belief and your own thoughts. And we're going to just spend some time on this. So I hope you'll enjoy this time. Like I said, this is a little bit different method than I normally would. And we will, in just a moment, get into the New Testament of the Gospel of John. But just give me a moment. When we talk about spiritual gifts, I just want us to understand that there are a number of purposes listed in Scripture that the focus of a spiritual gift is about. If you have your Bibles, would you please open up to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 14. I'm going to read a number of verses there. And afterward, he, meaning Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their what? Unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You know that. We know that is the Great Commission. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs, these attesting miracles, will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink deadly poison, and it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they, meaning the disciples who had been commissioned, they went out, and they preached everywhere with the Lord, and the Lord worked with them, and he confirmed the word by the attesting miracles, by the signs that followed them. If I were to get into the book of Matthew, Jesus even adds more to that commission. And one of the things that he says to his disciples is, you go into all the world and you will teach these people all that I have taught you, you teach them. That was their commission. But what we see there in verse 20 is one of the purposes of these demonstrations of power are to confirm the word with signs and wonders. Some may say, well, does that mean that I can't believe the word of God without signs and wonders? That's already been established. But what it does, these spiritual gifts, they have a profound effect on people at certain times when God empowers people to walk and perform in these miraculous gifts. What it's doing when that person is ministering in the name of Jesus, and we'll talk more about that, it simply confirms there's something here I need to listen to, because this is more than just words. Paul would write in the 1 Corinthians, the kingdom of God does not exist in word, but it exists in power. Amen, church? The kingdom of God does not exist in word. It exists where? In power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the gifts. There are also brought about spiritual gifts, other reasons. One of them is to strengthen the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are to earnestly desire the greater gifts. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may do what? Prophesy. Especially that you may prophesy. I just want to talk about cessationism versus continuationism just for a moment. The cessationism belief is this, that God granted these spiritual gifts during the time of the apostles to establish the church, and some will even contend or maintain that he also allowed these miraculous gifts and wonders to take place up until the time that the scripture was canonized in the 300s or so, mid-300s in our history. And their belief is this, that the miraculous gifts of speaking in tongues, of the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gifts of prophecy, were in use as a scaffolding that God was building the church on and was composing this book, this scripture, that allowing men to discern which book should be in here and which one should not. But once this scaffolding was used to form the church and to form the Word of God, their stance is this. The scaffolding was no longer needed. Now you got the instruction manual. That's the belief. I think the obvious question, I won't spend much time there, but the obvious question is, if I'm to believe that, my question is, what else should I take out of this Word? If I'm going to take those passages out, what else should I take out? I put forward to you there is this stance that even the early church fathers said, well, we don't see the miraculous gifts necessarily as much. In fact, Augustine, St. Augustine, who lived around the time that the Bible was actually, as we said, canonized, put into place. Augustine, early on in his life, would maintain the same thing. He was a cessationist for a while. But later on in his life, if you were to read his most notable work, it's called The City of God, he would finally acquiesce. And he would simply say, miracles are still continuing. The reason that we don't really tend to believe them as much as, or tend to be recognize them is that, A, there's a communication problem, which there was back then. There is not that today. And B, because people simply don't believe them, they discredit them. Interesting that Augustine would say that, because he's the one that used to do the same thing. But he came to a different realization that, in fact, the miracles are continuing after the time of the apostles and even after the time of the canonization of the scripture. And I put forward this idea to all of us. My personal belief is this. We may not see the tendency of the miraculous gifts to demonstrate as often as at least that we might think, based on what I on one word, and the word I'm using is atrophy. Atrophy. If you those of you that know you're a member from health class, or maybe you're in the medical field, you know that atrophy is something that generally relates to a muscle that because it's not used, that it begins to diminish and it begins to lose its strength and effectively becomes just nothing more than a tendon in time if the muscle is not exercised. It's called atrophy, and I put forward this idea that powerlessness in the church has become the new normal based on atrophy and unbelief. Paul would say these words that someone is teaching you if they're teaching outside of Jesus Christ a different gospel. But what I would say to you is this, the new normal today and by and large church, and I'm certainly not including all churches, because many churches are like the stance that we have. These gifts continue. These gifts continue. They're still here for today. God's word is clear. And so those that would maintain that, well, if you're believing in miracles and you're believing in signs and wonders, you're teaching a different gospel. My question is, a different from who? Because it's not different from this. It's different from their viewpoint. And I believe because of just as Christ rebuked the disciples for unbelief then, I believe if he came into the church worldwide today, there would be a lot of rebuking today for unbelief. One of the great theologians of the early and mid 1900s was a man named A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor and I shouldn't call him a theologian, but he was a writer, a pastor and writer from the Christian Missionary Alliance. He said this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. And my perspective today is this: the cessationists of today are the Pharisees of the time of Christ. They believed then in Moses and the law. Today they simply say the word is sufficient. We don't need miraculous power. Well, and what they really need to say is the word minus some of the stuff that we're uncomfortable with. In truth. So I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. Christ was in Jerusalem at the temple. It is believed this was during the time he was there for the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the fall, September, October. If we were to study the chapter just before this, you remember he had the encounter with the woman that was brought before him for committing adultery, and the Pharisees were trying to challenge him, says the law says that we should stone her. What do you say? And you remember the brilliant response that stopped them in their tracks. He said to those Pharisees, let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And says from the oldest to the youngest, they really dropped their stones and walked away because they didn't know what to do. In verse 9, it picks up that Jesus then leaves the temple that apparently the very same day and comes out and he sees a man at the gate of the temple there. He'd been born blind. He didn't become blind. He was born blind. It was a congenital condition. And as he walks out, the disciples, they're all looking at the same man. And the disciples say to him, Lord, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus would say, it's neither one of those. It's because he's been born blind to show the mighty work of God. And then Jesus went about doing what he did so well, performing the miraculous. And began to minister to the man. It says Jesus spit on the ground and he made out of the ground the clay. And he put clay on the man's eyes. And he said, now you go and you walk to the pool of Siloam. Boy, that's a faith walk because the man's blind. You go walk to the pool of Siloam. And there, just if you ever studied that, it was some distance. It wasn't just around the corner. What he was saying is, I've done my part. You take a walk. Go to the pool of Siloam and you wash. And you will be healed. And the scripture says that the man went to the pool of Siloam and he indeed was healed and he came back seen. In fact, I thought it was interesting. Somebody asked him, well, who's the man there's a lot of doubt of the people that are there that day when he comes back. They even began to say, this is a different man because this man can see. The man we know that looked like this was born blind. This must be somebody different. You could see the unbelief begin to take root. And they said to the man, where is the one that healed you? And it was almost like a trick question. I think because really, if you're blind and somebody heals you and you come back sometime later, how would you possibly know? And I think what they were trying to do is trying to check this guy out. They were doing their own mini inquiry investigation to make sure he wasn't lying to them. Where is the man? Like, how would I know? I don't even know what he looks like, right? But the tactics that these Pharisees used that day, once they became aware of this healing on the Sabbath, by the way, are the same ones that I see used today by the cessationists to try to disprove any claim of the miraculous power of God. And I see it over and over again today. So would you please go to verse 13 of John chapter 9. I'm going to pick up the story that I've just introduced right there. So this man now was with the people that were at the gate, and I've seen him that he's claiming to be the same person, and now he can see. Verse 13, and then they brought him, and they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay, and he opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, quote, he applied clay to my eyes. I washed, I see. He applied clay to my eyes. I washed, I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, quote, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, unquote. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs and attesting miracles? And there was a division among them. Tactic number one, if you like to take notes, I don't have them on the screen, but feel free to put these down. Tactic number one of the Pharisees of the days gone by and the cessationists of today is this. Discredit the messenger or the method. They discredit the messenger or the method, the person that was used in the healing or the method they used. Jesus did something that, as far as I can find of, was unheard of. Not making mud as much as trying to heal blind eyes through the mud. It was said that there was an old practice of the Pharisees to apply saliva to the eyes of people, but to bend down and make it into mud and to put it on a person's eyes, I'm sure that that tactic didn't really seem normal to them, and they had an issue with that. But more importantly, they had an issue with this man. And don't miss what they said there in verse 16. They said this about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This man is not what? He's not from God. So if he's not from God, then whose work is it? It's the devil's. It's implied there. There is no other way that this could be taking place. It's either a true sign of God or a false sign of the deceiver. And they said, this man is not of God. The implication is clear. This was the work of the devil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And these people knew it, and not only did they know that, but they had seen many in Jerusalem, they had seen many false prophets come and go. And they just figured this was another garden variety prophet, false prophet. And they were heaping him in with the ones that they had seen previously. So they try to discredit the messenger in this case. They are basically saying this was not the work of God. This man must be working through the power of the devil. I want to bring a name to you. I rarely will do this. But I also need to, as I'm talking about cessationism and continuationism, I want to talk about today's poster boy for cessationism. And I say that with respect, because the man, I believe, is a wonderful man, and I believe is a wonderful believer. And I say believer in quotes, because he only believes with limitations. His name is John MacArthur. He has a ministry, it's called Grace to You, and I believe he probably does a lot of great things. I'm not in any way criticizing the man as much as I'm criticizing his teaching. Just a number of years ago, he had, at his very large church in California, he had a conference. It was called Strange Fire. He wrote a book called Strange Fire. And the word, the phrase strange fire comes from the time of Nadab and Abihu. They were Aaron's sons. And you may remember the story from the Old Testament. Their job was to take incense and put it on the coals from the altar and take it into the holy place in the Holy of Holies and take it in there. The incense, the aroma was to be in the Holy of Holies. And one day they did something that was out of order or not at all exactly what it was. It says they either put the wrong kind of incense on there that God had not commanded or authorized, or they did it in a manner that was displeasing to God, and they went into the presence of God, and they offered unholy fire before God, and God killed them both with fire. They offered unholy fire. And so today, this cessationist teaching are saying that the churches and those that will believe in the power of miracles, they believe in signs and wonders, they believe you lay hands on the sick and they recover. If you're speaking in tongues, if you're saying you have prophecy, you are practicing strange fire. And what he's saying is this, the same thing that the Pharisees said to Jesus, you're working with the devil. You've heard it. And I'm exposing something to many of you that you've probably heard about and may have wondered about. And I just want to tell you, let's spend some time together. I think you're going to be enlightened. I trust that you are. I lived during the 1980s of the notable abuses of the televangelists, and so did many of you. Jim and Tammy Baker, do you remember that? And the lasciviousness that was going on behind the scenes in that ministry and the ungodliness. They were a charismatic or Pentecostal, and they believed in the signs and wonders of the Word of God. Other notable ministers that were caught up in things like that, these types of scandals. And what happened was that brought on the radar screen these spirit-filled people that were actually believing in these things. And all of a sudden, they became the poster boy for the charismatic movement. Jim and Tammy Baker and others like them. And the other problem with the belief in this signs and wonders is this, that there are, I just want to be frank, we're all friends in this room. They have a tendency, because these things are taught and then practiced, to attract a number of people that we would call flakes. Can I be real? Yeah. They just attract a number of people. Like, if you're in a ministry in a church and they are cessationist, well, the flakes aren't going to go there because they're not going to try to press in and experiment and just be flaky because they're not allowed to do it. In the charismatic church, it's a, and I'll tell you, the fact I don't know if I plan on talking about it here, but I'm going to do it anyway. Think of a manufacturing company. Whatever company that you're in or you work for, if you're producing a product, you have at least two entities, and well, you have more than two entities, but there's two competing interests in your company. We may have never recognized it. You have the people over here in research and development. And they will try anything to make an improvement on the product that we want to produce, that the company wants to produce. They don't care about errors. They don't care about mistakes because they know in life we learn from our mistakes. Amen? So you have research and development over here making all kinds of mistakes. And you have quality control over here. And they're saying nothing will leave this building until it's perfect. And they're over here saying, well, we're working on this product. We need to, we need to take some samples and we need to test this for a while. And they're saying, you can do what you want. It's not going to leave this building until it's perfect. You have competing interests that are actually after the same goal. Amen? And so it is in the church. And so sometimes you have this thought of pressing into the deeper things of the spiritual gifts that we don't really haven't had very good teaching on in the years past. And now we've atrophied as a church. When I say we, the church in America, and I believe the church around the world, we've stepped away from it, we've atrophied, and now we're weak. Is it any wonder Paul said in the last days, things would begin to look like that? Why? Because the church hasn't done its job. Why are children disobeying to their parents? They're not good at getting good teaching at the church. They're not being taught that you need to raise your child in a godly household, pressing in for the things of God, prophesying over them, praying over them, praying for them, believing that God has their best interest in mind. And what we see is the division of the family and families breaking apart and children not knowing who their parents are. And the children become disobedient. Imagine that. And I believe that in many ways goes back to the lack of the power in the church holding a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But I simply would say this, that these criticisms of, and they're just criticisms of people that have perverted the gospel, ones that have pursued the gifts and claimed to be gifts, there's charlatans out there, folks. There's charlatans out there. There's flakes out there. There's the bakers out there as an example. And they did, they did much harm to the church. But what's happened, I believe, is they've made what we call a hasty generalization. Have you ever heard it? Oh, I've heard it before. My uncle, he smoked 4 packs of cigarettes since he was 4, and he lived to be 90. Therefore, It's okay for you to smoke 4 packs of cigarettes because you're going to be lived to be 90. We call that a hasty generalization. We take an isolated case and say this is in fact the way it is. We look at Jim and Tammy Baker. We look at the other ministers of that era, and not just then. Trust me, it continues now. We look at evangelists that are out and they're simply taking people's money, and they seem to crop up in the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. I've seen it, but I also know that it's not limited to them. It comes in the fundamentalist movement. It comes in the evangelical movement. The charismatics are just on TV more, I think. Trust me, there's enough deception out there for everybody. But the charismatics and the Pentecostals get the press, I think, because they believe maybe they go one step further. They not only take people's money, but they offer false promises and false hope. That's the charge. At least when the evangelicals and the fundamentals are taking people's money, they're not giving them any false hope because they don't believe in miracles. They're just taking their money otherwise. It's a hasty generalization. They have an insufficient sample. Trust me. I've seen the power of God at work. I've ministered with people and I've been involved in the power of God. I've seen and I've been part of miracles. I know they take place today. I would like to say that I've been part of and I've been used to institute more miracles. I can tell you why. Number one, it's always the will of God. God always has the deciding vote. I could be fasting 3 times a week. I could be in the Word of God for 12 hours out of 24. I could just give all that I have to the poor. I could live the most holy life. But at times it may not happen. It's God's decisions, not mine. But I also believe that in many ways, I as an individual have allowed myself to atrophy. And I need to press in. And we're working on that. I'm working on that as an individual and as your pastor. And we as a church are working on that. But if we want to get to number 10, we're on the right track, but we're like number 1 or 2. It takes time. But part of this track of growth is understanding, first of all, not only what we believe, what the Scripture teaches, but the fact is what's true. There are hasty generalizations and condemnations of the gifts of the Spirit in many ways are based on fear. Part of it, and I just want to pause here because this name came to mind as I studied. Part of the fear, and this relates to prophecy and divine revelation. There was a man named Joseph Smith in the 1800s. I believe it was up in New York State that he allegedly found these golden scripts and golden scrolls and plates. They were plates. And he alone examined those plates, and he got a new gospel, a different gospel, and he wrote it down, and we call it the Book of Mormon. You see, he received prophetic revelation, and divine revelation is what he alleged. So can you see why the church might become a little bit afraid when they've seen countless tens of thousands, and really by the millions, people going to this new gospel of this man who claimed to find these plates, and they're saying, you know what? I've seen what happens by that prophetic revelation, therefore no more revelation, no more prophecy. Let's just stay away from it and be safe. This is the way that it is. To avoid being fooled, all claims will be rejected. How's that policy? To avoid being fooled, all claims of the supernatural are being rejected. This is I found this online. I didn't have to research very far. It was the first college that I went to. This college is obviously a cessationist college. It's in Pennsylvania. They talk about their beliefs. Here's their belief in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit came in a special sense on the day of Pentecost, indwelling every believer. In this age, the Holy Spirit carries out the ministries of restraining evil in the world, convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, regenerating and indwelling all believers, baptizing them into the body of Christ, sealing them to the day of redemption, and empowering them for sanctification and service. It's all good so far. However, we believe that some gifts of the Holy Spirit were permanent and were intended for use through the entire... We believe some gifts of the Holy Spirit are permanent and are intended for use throughout the entire church age. Other gifts were temporary and were given in the apostolic age for the purpose of founding the church. These ones that effectively are no more in play, they include the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues. and so on. I'm sure words of knowledge would be on their list as well. At the same time, we affirm that God performs miracles as he wills. They try to keep their feet in both camps. Well, in case a miracle happens, we better cover that in there. This criticism, and I'll say this, and I'll be honest with you. Sharon and I have talked about this at length. We can work with any denomination, any ministry that believes in the Jesus Christ as the one true Savior of the world, believes in the virgin birth, believes in the Holy Spirit is the one who saves and seals. As long as those fundamental beliefs are in place, we can really work with anybody, depending on what we're doing. I'm fine with that. Here's what I found is that this camp over there, the cessationist camp, the problem we see is not us towards them, it's them towards us, because they think we're working for the devil. Can I just be real? They think we're working with the devil, and we begin to lay hands on people, they think it's of the devil. There's a good story about that in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, when Jesus casts out a demon from a man. And the Pharisees of that day, the cessationists of the day, if you will, said that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. What he's saying is Satan is casting out his own demons. Christ had a response to that. He says, a kingdom that's divided cannot stand. What he's saying is that how could the devil himself cast out his own entities? And he went on to say something. He said, every sin that's against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And I'm paraphrasing instead of taking the time to open it. He says, but anything that blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And I wanted to say that I can agree to disagree with people and still minister with them. I would be very careful for people that see a work that's done in the name of Jesus Christ, it's a miracle, and call it the devil. I read my scripture, Matthew chapter 12 says that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, they would say, of the Son of Man, the Son of God. So you might say, okay, so these people claim to believe in the Word like the Pharisees did. They claim to believe in this Word, then how do they get around all those other things about prophecy, etc.? I found a good article, or actually a thesis that was written on this. Cessationists will, to justify their stance and to try to equate the things that are in the Scripture about the miraculous powers of God, they change the miraculous into more ordinary expressions of the church ministry. For example, prophecy is, well, that's preaching or teaching. That's the prophecy of today. Various miracles of healing become metaphors for salvation. I'm not against salvation. That's really the only miracle they believe in. You see what I'm saying? So the name of miracle now has changed from its use in the Scripture, and now it's not various miracles. Well, they've been born again. The blind, they see the light of the gospel. The lame, they now walk in the paths of righteousness. The dead, they are raised to newness of life. Do you see? They're all metaphors. And therefore, in their minds, it's okay to change and twist it. And I'll tell you what, you talk about a different gospel. That's a different gospel. This even prophecy, as I read them, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, moments ago, Paul says, pursue the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. And we think, okay, well, I'd like to prophesy, I'm just going to prophesy. You study the Scriptures, you think about the school of the prophets that was founded by by Samuel, the priest, and the last judge of the age. Samuel is credited with founding the schools of the prophets. And these people that had the prophetic gifting back then, even up through the time of Elijah, Elisha, and so on, where they're dealt with more of these schools of the prophets, is that they spent years studying the Scripture, studying the gifting that was given to them by God, how to be a prophet. It's not just something that you walk out, take it off a hook, put it in your pocket, and say, man, I'm a prophet. It's work. It's research and development, church. It takes time. It takes practice. And you're going to make some mistakes along the way, I can tell you that. And I just want to prepare you. We're going to make mistakes in this house sometime. It's just going to happen. It's already happened. We've addressed some of those. Some things, not things that we just didn't feel they were correct and in God's way and in God's timing. The other option is to play it safe and say, I'm just going to cut it all off, and I'm just going to just live my own life and I'm not going to worry about it. That's fine, and we'll see each other in heaven. I have no question about that. But I'll tell you, we would fall far short of the calling that God has for our lives and the purposes that we have. They're gifts of power to empower the church and believers. I call it messy, because it is a little messy, this continuationist believing in his miraculous gifts. It is messy, and you can't get out your slide rule and your calculator and put it all down. Well, I've done A, B, and C, and I've done this, and therefore D should happen. It doesn't happen that way. It's the Holy Spirit that's at work, period. It's his decision. What's going to happen? I call your attention to Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration. He comes down and he meets his disciples and he meets a dad and the boy. The boy is demon possessed. And the man says, your disciples who've been with you, your disciples have tried to cast a demon out of him and they could not do it. And we remember Jesus takes the young lad, takes him aside and he casts out the demon. And the disciples would come later and they say, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus would say to them, this type only comes out with fasting and prayer. You see, there's qualifications for certain types of ministry. You can't just go up and press those in. It's not like the Walt Disney show where we have the wand and it goes out and it touches it and all is made well. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not the kingdom of God. It requires faith, complete belief. And sometimes, in this case, it requires fasting. And this is how we learn. It's a messy process sometimes, folks. It's research and development. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says these words to Timothy. I left Trophimus, I left him sick at Miletus. You're thinking, wait a minute. Paul left one of his friends sick and came? Paul the apostle? Yes, Paul the apostle. I have no doubt that Paul prayed for his healing. I believe that. It's not scriptural, so I want to be clear. But I don't believe for a second that Paul didn't pray for his friend. But he says, I left him. He was still sick. He was still sick. Even Paul says about his infirmity, I asked God 3 times to deliver me. And God, it just didn't work out. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's research and development. It's faith in God. And it's faith in God, but also believe in God. You have the outcome. But I'm telling you what, in the meantime, I'm pressing in and I'm praying. And I am believing one way. I want to just say something here. I want to be careful. Because I know I've said it in the past, but I'd really just ask us not to, when we pray, I encourage us not to say, God, if it's your will. I know that sounds a little funny, so let me follow it up. Christ said, your will in the Lord's Prayer. Christ said, thy kingdom come, let your will be done here as it is there, on this earth as it is in heaven. So that was his will. He's saying, I want you to do it here. It wasn't God, if you will do it. Reason I say that is this, and I give you 2 illustrations. You remember Jesus was walking through the crowd when the woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years spent all that she had on physicians and still was not healed. You read the scripture, and I know people try to make something really sneaky out of that and twist the word of God. Well, God planned to do it all the time. All I know is that she pressed in for a miracle. She went and touched the garment of a man she was prohibited to touch because she was unclean. And this high-ranking, high notable priest, Jesus Christ, was coming through. But her desire to be healed was so much more than her fear to be embarrassed. And she reached out and touched the hem of the garment. And Jesus turns around and he says, who touched me? Who touched me? And I believe immediately he received the word from God the Father, an impartation to the Holy Spirit, that God told him who touched him. He turned around and there she was and she received her healing. Go your way, your faith has healed you. There's no indication it was God's will to do that day. But God was willing and he's always willing. The Syrophoenician woman. Jesus is what I almost like, it seems, I don't want to use the word vacation. It's not. He's taken some time away from ministry. He's up in Tyre, outside of Israel. And this woman, remember, my daughter, she comes to Jesus and she's a foreigner. My son, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She needs delivered. Come and lay hands. Come and minister to her. She needs delivered. And Jesus keeps walking and she talks. She cries out. And then she begins to shout it out so much so the disciples say, Jesus, would you just do something? Either tell her to go away or deliver the girl. She's annoying us. She begins to shout it out. Then she comes and stands in front of him and she bows down in front of his path and she bows down and she says, sir, please. He says, oh, you know, I've been sent to the children of Israel. It's not fitting for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she says, that's true, sir. She said, but even dogs get the crumbs. Give me a crumb, would you? My daughter needs to be delivered. She said, go your way. She pressed in. She didn't come to say, oh, Jesus, if it's your will, would you heal my daughter? It wasn't his will. Read the scripture. We know it. And the theologians try to do gymnastics with that, verbal gymnastics. It was clear that she tugged at the heartstrings of Jesus Christ. She pressed in. She didn't say, oh, if it's your will. And it was his will. When she pressed in, he was willing to give out of the nature of a father and of a savior, even though she was a foreigner. I finish up this portion, discrediting the messenger or the method, because the question we need to ask, and you should be asking, is, well, how do we know the difference? How do I know the authentic? How do I know what's genuine compared to what is false? I'm glad you asked that. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes this. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one who can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the spiritual gifts. So what he's saying there is this: anybody that's working in the power of God through spiritual gifts, if they are proclaiming the name of Jesus, that this is being done by the power of Jesus, like it was when Paul and John walked up to the temple and they're at the gate, beautiful, but there was a lame man there, and it wasn't very beautiful for him that day. And he reaches out his hand saying, I need some money. Can you give me some alms? And Peter looks at him and he says, silver or gold, I don't have. Well, what I do have, the spiritual gift that the Messiah has imparted us with, I give it to you in the name of who? Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. And he stood up. It was in the name of Jesus. And what I'm telling you is, when workers work in the name of Jesus and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus, and the authority and the power is from Jesus, it's from Jesus. Paul tells us that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And if someone is doing it and it's clear that the name of Jesus isn't even being mentioned or thought of, I want to tell you, I'd be concerned, because they might be working in the powers of darkness. Be astute. Discern the spirits. Go to one more place. Go back almost to the book of Revelation. The book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, I'm going to read the first four verses. The Apostle John writes this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So let me just pause there. The Apostle John, is he acknowledging that there's false prophets out there? The answer is yes. But does he say then, no longer believe in don't believe in the prophets, don't believe in the words of knowledge, don't believe in the spiritual gifts? He's not saying that. Let's see what he's saying. Here's the test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And I'll just stop there. There's tests. And the test as we're involved in ministry, as we see people involved in ministry and we see crusaders out there, we're at an event or we see them on television, are they naming Jesus Christ as their source, as their Savior and as the power and the Holy Spirit who Jesus Christ died and paid for us to have? Is that their source of power? I close with this illustration on this particular point because there's always these doubts that come from the unbeliever. They try to discredit the messenger or the method. Sherry and Chris Pick were in South Dakota a couple years ago. I say this as a notable miracle. I've said it before, but to me it was so profound. A lovely Native American woman that had been to the church for many years, a leader in the church, came forward at the altar call for kidney failure. She had stage 4. I guess there's 5. And she was, I believe, facing not only dialysis, but possibly a transplant. She came up for prayer that day, because I think it was supposed to take place that week. And Sherry and Chris went to the altar and they prayed for her. And they just poured into that woman. And just in the coming days, they got a good report. She went back to the doctor and she had been miraculously healed. Some time passed and Sherry goes out there and she's there in the sanctuary, and that lovely woman came in again. And she still remembers every time we're out there. She remembers. She remembers us. I know she remembers Chris. I know she remembers our family and Sherry. And she always recounts that, how blessed she was that day. So that day in church here just wasn't that long ago. She began to say, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you again. I'll never forget the time you guys prayed for me and I was healed of my kidney condition." And they spent some time together and parted ways. And after that, Sherry was approached by one of the leaders out there. And he said, "You see, she made it all about you." And he began to discredit the messenger. He began to discredit the miracle. And I found this. Generally, the people that try to discredit the miracles are the ones that refuse to believe and have the faith to press in and say, "God, you are not only going to, might actually do this, you're going to do it." They're the ones that refuse to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They're the ones that refuse to listen to a prophetic utterance. The word says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that you are to not despise the prophetic utterance. And you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't despise, don't discount, don't think small of a prophetic word that's been given to you. But I'll tell you, when those that don't believe in those things, when they hear about the miracles, they discredit the messenger, they discredit the miracle. And then they, in their minds, justify their stance, because what they're justifying is unbelief and powerlessness in their lives, church. I've told you when I started this, and I'm only on point one, and I'm going to stop here for now. This is not my typical message, but it's an important message that we understand the power of God, church, because we believe in this coming time. And I fully believe that this, and it, I fully believe that we have Jersey Shore for Jesus coming in July 9th. We're going to be part of that. We're pouring into that. And I believe fully that it's a springboard. It's a launching pad for a revival. As I told the worship team yesterday, I say it to you. If you have a pastor up here, me or anybody else, that doesn't believe that revival is coming, you need to replace him or her. Amen? Amen? I believe it. And I believe this is the launching pad. I've seen it in my heart. And I found that at a meeting the other day, another guy did too. About 3 years ago, I had the vision, and he did too, and I don't even know this man, that it was going to take place at the football stadium. That an outside evangelist was going to come in with local worship teams. I could see it in my mind at the football stadium, and people were going to come. Yes, he said the same thing. I was like, wow. So that was awesome. And so we've been pressing in, and I also say this. Last September, this worship team that you have, amazing worship team, had the awakening. We were going to awaken the city with worship. We weren't going to stand here. We went outside on the pad and we faced that way, right there, like right that way. If you were here that night, you remember is that way. And they began to awaken the spiritual things of the kingdom in this town and this community. And isn't it funny? They were facing directly towards a football stadium that's been opened up for us. It's a miracle. The school's going to let us use it. The school's going to let us use it. They're cooperating and everything. It's like, God is amazing. But we need to be astute. We need to have more than just good words and good encouragement. We need to be walking in the power of God, church. But we cannot walk in it if we don't believe in it. And I'm not saying you don't, because I believe you do. But I just want to make sure that I don't ever have an encounter with people who have attended this church and they say to me, didn't know you believed that. We literally had a beautiful family in this church. Sherry came back from a missions trip to Mexico. She talked about they delivered a person from a demon, cast out a demon of a person. And the people, that was their last Sunday in this church. They said, I will not allow my child to hear about demons. I got news for you, folks. Demons are real. Demon possession or demon oppression, they're real. Your adversary, Satan, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But our gifts are not natural, but they are supernatural. They are made for tearing down strongholds. And I can tell you, demon possession and oppression are strongholds. And the Satan is no fair player. He is no respecter of persons. He will take down anybody he can to try to destroy their ministry, try to destroy their future, try to destroy their family, and whatever else he can destroy. He's a bad and he's the destroyer. That's his name. Read the book of Revelation. They discredit the messenger. They discredit the miracles. The Pharisees of that day are really no different than the cessationists of today. If you claim you experienced a miracle or were part of it, they look at you with crossed eyes. If they even speak with you at all, more than likely they're going to walk away. And they're going to, in their mind, and possibly with their mouths, claim that you are of the devil. I just want to be clear. I love these people. They're wonderful people, and they mean well. They mean well, but they've been taught these doctrines that I consider them to be doctrines of demons. Because what they're doing, they're taking the Word of God and they're changing it. And they're changing it based on their experience. But their experience, or should I say their lack of experience, is based on their unbelief and the wrong teaching. And I told you this before, and I'll close with this, that I had this, I think I said it here, but it was in Africa. I know I said it here some time ago. I was in Africa, and this came to me. God said to me, what do belief and unbelief have in common? I'm thinking, well, they're opposites, and they have nothing. He said to me, he says, they both get what they expect. They both get what they expect. I'm just going to ask you to stand, and for the worship team, they're going to come and pray, play. I want you to understand something as they come. Paul is clear, and we're not going to get into that teaching today, but he says, as believers, you've been imparted with gifts. And we've also been instructed not only to receive and utilize the gifts we've been given by the Holy Spirit, but to do what? Press in for more. He says, earnestly desire the special gifts, the higher gifts. Well, you can't desire something you have. He's saying, press in. You want to be a prophet, press in for prophetic words. You want to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. I've seen it happen, and I've been part of it. Folks, I want to tell you, it's the real deal. Pastor Drew, we laid hands on him right here, right there in front of those doors, and he was miraculously healed in an instant. And he'll tell you that story. We've seen healings take place in this very room. I'm talking about a walk of faith here. I'm remembering the miracles of God, church, and so do we all need to. The prophet, Phil Capuccio, told us to remember the miraculous works of God. I want to remember them, church. And there's many, many others that we could go on and talk about. Someday I'll talk to you about my friend Denny and Mandy and the encounter he had with the power of the Holy Spirit in his house someday. I don't know if he's going to let me tell the story, but I want to tell it sometime, or maybe he'll have you do it. But they'll tell you that. It's like, this is the power of God. This is He works. And He doesn't work in the way we expect. I'm sure the Apostle Paul didn't expect to get knocked off his donkey that day on the way to Damascus to kill the Christians. But God just works in amazing ways. Sometimes He comes in a still, small voice, and sometimes He comes with a sledgehammer. It's the same God. I'm going to ask, as the lights turn down, we're going to begin to play a song. If you've received, if you're a believer, you've received a gift, and maybe more than one. And if you don't know what it is, you're not walking in it, I'm going to ask you to come up front. I want to pray for you. If you are a believer and you know your giftedness and you want to press in for more, I want you to come up. I'm going to pray for you. While the band is playing the first stanza, I'm going to have you come up. And then we're going to pause and bring the music down a little bit. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go back into the song and worship together. Is that fair enough? Everybody got that? Okay, so the altars are open. If you got all you want from God, it's okay if you don't come forward. I don't know how that happens, but tell me sometime. Because I don't. Yeah, I need the prayer too, man. So, but I'm telling you, it's time for this church to break out of where it's been and move into where God has destined for us. I have no doubt. Church, I just want to be close. Say it one more time. I know I'm saying the obvious. I believe everything that's in here. I believe it. I believe it. And it's for today. And the churches, the many churches and believers that don't believe in that, just pray for them. But we are commanded to love them. Absolutely. Please. Don't make this not a thing of hostility. It's just, it's bad teaching. And let's leave it at that. So as we play, hey, we're about to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let it be well with your soul in this time of prayer today we're going to have in just a few moments. Let it be well. Please come forward if God is calling you. Worship team.